sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to enable us to be ambassadors for Christ, and that we can beseech sinners on your behalf to be reconciled. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be able to understand clearly what is the gospel and how best to present the gospel in a world that is getting worse and worse. Evil seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, Lord, we just thank you that the gospel is truth, that endures forever, and that it is your power unto salvation to everyone that believes. Bless this message, Lord. Grant help from on high. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first message I spoke on this two-part series on the subject of the use, disuse, and abuse of the law, the first message had to do with demonstrating from the book of Acts and elsewhere how that the Great Commission, which was carried out and was concluded that with many examples of law, of no examples rather, no examples of law usage by anywhere, by anybody in the book of Acts. And they were commissioned by Christ. So this is how the ones commissioned followed the instructions of the commissioner. We go to exactly what they said, and you heard it the other night. But tonight, today rather, this morning, I want to continue talking about the disuse, but I want to finish with use, and lastly, the abuse of the law in the presentation of the gospel. We have to remember, Romans 15:8 says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises that were made unto the fathers. Jesus' ministry was confined to Israel. The locations that he traveled were within the boundaries of Israel. There's two, maybe three occasions where Christ left those boundaries, but his ministry was designated specifically for the children of Israel. Matter of fact, even when he commissions the apostles to go into the cities, into the homes, he even says, don't go but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But after his resurrection, now he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But Jesus himself didn't preach to Gentiles. How was he then going to be the builder of the house? I love to think of 2 Samuel 7:12 to 14, the Davidic covenant, as we called it this week, and what was said about the greater David, that while the lesser David will sleep, the other David would rise from the dead, that greater David would be sitting on the throne, and from the throne he would raise up the tabernacle of David and give us the sure mercies of David. So the carpenter who was building physical things here, working for Joseph and working as a carpenter, is now going to be building a different construction. Got another work to do. I will build my church. In Acts 2:47, after the ministry began, when the Holy Spirit came and the gospel was preached, that last verse of the second chapter says, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Who's the one that's doing the adding? The Lord did the adding. In Mark 16, again, after Christ's resurrection and even ascension, it says, and the Lord was working with them. Matthew 28:20, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. That verse has been a great comfort to me, maybe to you too, brother. Going out with the gospel, oftentimes I've been all alone. No other brothers, no other sisters came with me. And it's a little scary, especially, you know, the way you're greeted sometimes when they know you're going to preach the gospel. But that verse encouraged me. I'm with you always. When Paul was imprisoned, and he says, no man stood with me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. When Paul was in Corinth, and possibly discouraged, and maybe feeling that his time there had been terminated, and it was time for him to move on, the Lord encourages him and says, be not afraid, but speak, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he says, Father, I pray not for these only, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. Now, their words are his words that he communicates to them. I like to give the illustration, like, I've never was a track star, but I've watched track. I enjoy watching the running races and so on, and I love to watch the relay races. And, you know, what's key in a relay race is when the one who's carrying the baton, that it's properly handed off to the one that is receiving the baton. Well, Christ was the runner, and he passes the baton on to his apostles, and they're carrying what he put into their hands. That's a good way of understanding how what he began is now continued on by those that were receiving it from him. So it wasn't original. It was something that Christ communicated to them. In Acts 3:26, it says, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. What is being said there? That Christ himself is being sent to the Jews. How? Through the ministry of the preaching of the gospel, and Peter was communicating that. And he says earlier, every soul which will not hear that prophet, not me, hear that prophet, shall be destroyed from among the people. The olive tree was going to get trimmed. John the Baptist said that the axe is being laid to the root, and now the olive tree is being trimmed down. And those that were once in the covenant and part of the covenant community are now going to be extracted. Only the remnant will remain. Those that are believers, genuinely born of the Spirit with life from above. Even Caiaphas said that one man should die for the nation, but for not that nation only, but for who? The children of God that were scattered abroad. And in John chapter 10, Jesus says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. That's why we always have to recognize that salvation is of the Lord. He's actually called the apostle. So all evangelism comes from him, not from us. In Hebrews 3:15, it says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The 12th chapter, he says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. So the Lord is still speaking in this world. He's physically absent, but he's very much present. And he's present in the gospel that you and I are responsible to be preaching. So yes, the gospel's going forth. Let's ask the question now, was there a gospel in the Old Testament? Well, Scripture makes it plain. Galatians 3:8, the Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. We know that the gospel is pertaining to the seed of Abraham, and from him, that seed, all nations would be blessed. Hebrews 4:2 says, "For unto you was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them in that it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it." And we could cite other examples where the gospel was preached. People can't be saved in any testament apart from the gospel of God, the glorious gospel. When Jesus took for the first time, when his ministry began after he was baptized in the Jordan River and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he goes into the synagogue and he opens the, unscrolls the book and he finds it, Isaiah 61:1, and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he shut the book. That was a daybreak right there. That was the dawning of a new day. In Hebrews 2:3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Now notice that it began first to be spoken by the Lord. Well, wasn't the gospel preached in the Old Testament? Yes. But I would say the gospel in the Old Testament was great. The same gospel in the New Testament is greatened. It's greater, because there's no more content that has been added that's now realized by the fact of the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 1:2 says, "On hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie hath promised afore." Wait, let me quote that right again. "On hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie," sometimes I get confused, I'm sorry, "which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching." Preaching is, in essence, a New Testament phenomena as compared to the old. Yes, Jonah preached, Noah preached. There are examples, of course, of that, no doubt. But there's an enhancement of the gospel in the New Testament. And I want to emphasize Hebrews 2:3, that great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it says that he hath abolished death and hath brought life and incorruptibility to life through the gospel. That's Christ, that verse 10 rather. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the implication there is that whatever light was shown in the past, in some sense pales into insignificance, but this light is far greater. The dayspring from on high has shined now. When Paul was converted, that light was described as the light that was above the brightness of the noonday sun. "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. In God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." My point here is that I want to emphasize that Christ is the evangelist. And two, I want to state, and I would have to take a whole another 15 minutes to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is involved in the conversion of sinners. The Father elected some for whom Christ died and to whom the Holy Spirit reaches and regenerates them. The law was disused when they went out and preach the gospel, as recorded in the book of Acts. And one that I left out the other night, sorry, was when Paul went to Felix in chapter 24, verse 25, it says he reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, or self-control, and judgment to come. Again, no reference to the usage of the law. And I acknowledge, of course, that the scriptures don't give us all of the details of all of the message, but what God wants us to know is communicated in the sacred scriptures. So there are no scriptures in the preaching of the word in the book of Acts where there was a usage of the law as a necessity to prepare the soul for receiving Christ or receiving salvation. But is there a use for the law? And that's what I want to go to with you right now. I read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the law is good. If a man use it lawfully, and then it goes on to describe who the law was made for. I said a few minutes ago that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Jesus spoke to a Judaistic society of people. He himself was born of the tribe of Judah. He was an Israelite himself. This was his kindred, so to speak, in the flesh, and his ministry was designated for them. What were they like? They were absolutely saturated in the Torah, in the law. That was their lives. But there were some misunderstandings of the law, as we know, and we've heard these past few days about an errant way of understanding the Sabbath and how Jesus corrects those views and so on and so forth. But what is the language that Jesus uses with his fellow countrymen? He says to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of the Jews, he said, you must be born again. In Matthew 18:3, he says, unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is insisting that they need a new birth. They need to be converted. How did he approach them? Did he himself use the law? A primary example that those who advocate that it's absolutely a necessity to preach the law in preparation for the receiving of the gospel would cite Jesus's exchange with the rich young ruler who came to him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus refers to five different commandments, adultery and murder and so on and so forth. And the young ruler says, all these have I kept from my youth up. Jesus doesn't even challenge that. He doesn't say, you've never lied, you never stole, you never murdered. He doesn't get on him, so to speak, about that. What does he say? He says, one thing you lack. Now, that rich young ruler could have been like maybe Paul, as he describes his pre-converted days, as touching the law, blameless, Philippians 3, verse 9. Or Zacharias and his wife in Luke chapter 1, it says they were righteous, law-keeping. They observed the law externally. This young man apparently did the same thing, but he apparently felt a deficiency, some inadequacy. He felt he was falling short and he didn't have what it would take to inherit eternal life. And Jesus cites by saying, if you want to be mature, perfect, if you want to have a right standing before God, sell all that you have and follow me and you will have treasures in heaven. Jesus knew where to hit him. He knew where his weakness was. But I want to say, yes, did Jesus use the law? Well, yeah, but in what way? But there is a use for the law. I'm of the persuasion that I think the usage of the law is particularly relevant for the Jews who were under the law. I was going to read, I'm just going to look at Romans 2 for a moment. It says in verse 13, For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, notice that, do by nature the things contained in the law. How does a Gentile by nature do the things that are contained in the law? Well, I think that the law, in a general way, is written on the hearts of all mankind. Everybody has a conscience, has a sense of right and wrong. It doesn't have to be a written code that murder is wrong, or adultery is wrong, or taking your neighbor's good is wrong. That's instinctive in the constitution that God has created man with, in spite of the fact that he is depraved and has a nature that has been affected by the fall, that has a tremendous impact on his limitations. Nevertheless, and I think Paul is speaking hypothetically, if the Gentiles do by nature the things that are contained in the law, that, in other words, they would attain eternal life. But if that was the case, Paul uses that argument and says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. If it was a matter of just law keeping, then Christ could have come and talked about how to keep the law. But that would have even been an impossibility because of the sinful nature of man made him impossible to be able to keep the law. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weakened or weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In verse 4, it tells us that. So in other words, the new nature is necessary to be obedient to the commandments and statutes of God. And now that's due to the new life that is infused and imparted to the person who relents and recognizes, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's how people get right with a holy God. How do we use the law lawfully, properly? If we look through the books of the New Testament, we see some epistles have a heavy Jewish population of an audience of readers that the writer is addressing the epistle to. Galatians, we get that impression strongly. And in Galatians, Paul says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So he's pointing out the fact that the law had a purpose, but the law was like a signpost pointing away from itself. Like the hymn writer said, indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But there, he said, I found no hiding place, but Jesus is my hiding place. Indignant justice stood before fiery's mountain, he stood. But justice cried with frowning face, saying, this mountain is no hiding place. No, there's no refuge at Mount Sinai. Oh, how the Jews needed to realize that. Grace conquers that law obedience because it's an impossibility for the Jew to conform and to be obedient to the law. Now, what about Romans 3, 19 and 20? For we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty or unaccountable before God. For by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And that's truly a universal principle. And even the Gentile who, by instinct and nature, has the law written on their hearts, they're still inadequate to be able to perform it. And even if they put themselves under it as a written code, they would find themselves incompetent and find that they fall short of the glory of God. Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law. Best translated, I think, and understood, he is the goal of the law. The law is not a testimony to itself, but rather is saying, I'm not capable. You need to go elsewhere. You need to go to the second Moses for salvation, not with me. So Paul's usage of the word law and law doctrine, so to speak, that the Jews had was corrected in a proper way in Galatians and in Romans and especially in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:1 says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices make the comers thereunto perfect. If so, the sacrifices would have been terminated. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what we believe. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate. He's trying to communicate in there that there's another mountain, there's another covenant, there's another city, there's another priest, there's another ministry. Oh, there's a lot of others, and those others are the ones that the Jew who was under the law was supposed to recognize that Christ is the one to whom you ought to look, not to the law. Those that are under the law, Scripture says, those that try to do so, that law, that the sin is magnified and increased under that. And I know I'd have to address Romans chapter 7. It's very complex, and I can't go into all of the details at this point. The law is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is what we are is what's wrong, that we're sinners and we're guilty before a holy God. So therefore, there is a proper use of the law. But let's be sure we use it in the right place with the right people and even at the right time. So I would say that the use of the law is particularly relevant, and the New Testament, I think, gives examples of it, of its relevance for the evangelist going to the Jews. When Paul went to the synagogues, for instance, opening the scriptures, opening and alleging that Jesus was the Christ, he used the body of the literature of the law to point out the fact that Christ is the goal of the law. So there's a usage of law, not in the Decalogue sense merely, but in the broader sense of what it represented as an economy. It was obviously pointing forward if it mentions another priest, if it mentions another king, another land, another rest, another Sabbath. It obviously must be referring to something greater. In the book of Hebrews is saying that the law, because of its weakness, has been substituted now by something that is far greater. Now let me talk about the abuse of the law. So we had the disuse of the law in the first message, a little bit more in the beginning of the second. I've talked that about just now about the use of the law. And now I want to talk about the abuse of the law. And what do I mean by this? The abuse of the law. Those brothers and sisters that want to do evangelism, I praise God for them. If they're preaching Jesus and they're making known Christ crucified, I'm rejoicing. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Philippians 1:18. That's what Paul says. I want to say that too. If they're not against us, they're for us. If they're mentioning the name of Christ, praise the Lord. Yet at the same time, in that we want to preach and teach a more accurate way, it's vital that we understand how best, in my assignment, is to talk about the purity of the gospel, the way of presenting the gospel, in some of the misuses now I want to talk about, or the abuse of the law. There's a ministry called The Way of the Master. The Way of the Master used as their primary text for this whole ministry on evangelism comes from where we cited earlier, Matthew 19 or Luke 18, where Jesus is interviewed by the rich young ruler. and Jesus refers to the commandments. But what Jesus does there and what the ministry of those who follow this line of Ray Comfort's called the way of the master are very different. Jesus could have taken him apart because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He could have cited incidents in that young ruler's life that could have leveled him, but he picked on something else superior to them and says, one thing you lack is that you're unwilling to give up your goods. You have a spirit of covetousness that is blinding you and hindering you and that you are committed to. What is this methodology that those who promote the Ray Comfort methodology of how to present the gospel? And I don't know if you were like, you're like me, but I think we all get a bit tongue-tied, don't we? When we run up against certain circumstances and situations and we're in the elevator with somebody or we go into the hospital room and there's someone in the next bed that's throwing something at us and we're like, we get kind of thrown off kilter a little bit. And I think we're all a little bit tongue-tied and somewhat confused. But for people who take a methodology like this, it's streamlined. It's very simple. In my era of between God touching me, the Lord touching me once and then touching me twice, I was touched by the Lord, and I'm not talking about physical touching, but I believe he used Matthew 6:19 when I was reading the Bible for the first time at the age of 19, where Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves do break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And right there, I go, wow. Heaven, treasures in heaven. I knew I was living for today. I knew that this world was the world that I was living for. And though I could feel the earth tremble under my feet, a new ideology Christ presented to me that day. Treasures in heaven. And from that day on, I started thinking about Jesus. And I even said to myself, why am I thinking about Jesus all the time? Where did this come from? I wake up in the morning, I think of Jesus. I'd even go to, like I said, it was a first touch. So I'm not yet out of the woods, so to speak. And I'm still living the double life. Going to the clubs and the bars. And I'm thinking about Jesus and even wanting to talk about him. But I wasn't delivered, I wasn't set free until 3.5 years later, Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Right there, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. I didn't want to do anything but please the Lord. I just felt like, wow, this is radical. This is life. And all the joy that filled my soul. When he touched me in 71, I saw men like trees. But when he touched me in 75, I can see clearly. I could see clearly now. And I praise God. I'm not saying I understand all things. But I came into a relationship with Christ in a way that I had never before. Now, I don't know what you want to make out of the two touches, and maybe I'm extrapolating too much out of that, but that's how I would personally give my testimony, that in 71 he touched me, 75 he touched me, and that second touch was one that I could see clearly. Now, in our home church, I've had over the past year and a half or so, individual members of our church get up during a Sunday morning service and give their testimony. And some of them are a little nervous about it. I said, look, I send them something that I've written called How Best to Tell One's Testimony. Point number one, what you were like before you were saved, when you didn't care for the things of God, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, when, like the scripture says, when the wicked through their pride of the countenance will not seek after God, God is not in all their thoughts. Remember those days, recollect them, bring them to pass when you were in bondage in Egypt. The second point is, When did God begin a work in you? Where were those first impulses, those divine impulses that came from outside of yourself that gave you an insight, a knowledge, a tendency, a proclivity for the Lord? And then the third point is, when was that crisis point when you could really say, I know whom I have believed. I know Christ died for my sins. And then the last one. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Tell us about the life that you're living now. What's life been like since God converted you? And you know, like many of us, there's been some ups and downs and little sketchy, a little here and there and a little crookedness. That's all right. Admit them. Make them know. I mean, you don't have to go into details all the time, but let's be honest, you know. The grave clothes are still being stripped from us. Even though we're outside of the tomb, we're still in the process of being sanctified and liberated, and some of those grave clothes may even reattach themselves to us. Let's get back to where we were. What is the weakness of using a system where you say to us in personal evangelism, you say to them, have you ever lied? Everybody's going to at some point say yes. Oh, that makes you a liar. Have you ever looked on a woman lustfully? Well, that makes you an adulterer. Have you ever stolen anything in your life? Well, no. Are you sure? Yeah, I did. That makes you a thief. Do you know the Bible says you've broken the law of God and that you can't go to heaven as a lawbreaker? You've broken the holy laws of God and that you're a sinner? Well, look, you just told me that you're a murderer, you're a thief, you're a liar, you're an adulterer. And the Bible says they can't go to heaven. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to get right with God? Well, okay. Oh, all right, what do I have to do? Well, just say this prayer. And then they're led into the sinner's prayer. And presto, change-o, there's a convert, supposedly. Just, that's an easy way of presenting the gospel. But is that gospel preaching and gospel teaching, is that true gospel evangelism? Here's my problem with that system. I have four problems with them. Number one, it does not discriminate. It universalizes a methodology. So one size fits all. You just run them through the ringer. You lay this on them and that on them and that on them. And then you know, when I was in between my first and second touch, we were going to be playing Dartmouth College in Vermont. And I was on the bus and I'm reading my Bible and I'm starting to search the scriptures. And we go by a place called the Kingdom Hall. I go, oh, that's what I want to do. I'm not going to party with the football guys. I'm going to go over to this Kingdom Hall, whatever that is. Some kind of church, I suppose. Well, here I am. I go in with my white T-shirt that says on the back, One Way Jesus, a big cross on the front. And I'm walking in there with my Bible. I'm all excited to have some fellowship with the saints or God's people, whatever. It's on a Friday night. Our game was the next day. Friday night, it was all about, and they actually got up on the stage. They had the one that was pretending to be on the inside of the home, and the other one came on the outside and was literally like knocking on the door, and then the other one says, yes, can I help you? Oh, then there's the canned speech. Did you ever think of the condition, they'll say, what the world is like right now? Do you think there's something better? Think God has something better in line? Do you know that the Bible talks about a paradise that God's going to have upon the earth and you can be in that paradise? And then it's just, they know it. They can say it in their sleep. The same thing with this kind of methodology. You just talk to every single person the same way and you go through these law commandments and then you try to bring this person to a recognition that they are guilty. The problem with it, as I said, it does not discriminate. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22, Paul talks about his ministry as an evangelist. Now, Paul, we know, was an apostle to the Gentiles. But he also had a ministry to the Jews at the same time, because he went into the synagogues here and there in many places. And this is how he puts it in the 9th chapter. For though I'm free from all men, I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews, notice this, I became as a Jew. So yes, he may use the law, the Decalogue. He's going to become like a Jew, and like those that are under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And to them that are without the law, as without the law. In other words, when I approach a Gentile, I'm going to be like a Gentile. Like they say, you know, when you win the Romans, you act like the Romans. But when you were the Gentiles, you act like a Gentile. When you were the Jew, in other words, you need to adapt your evangelistic approach to the person you're speaking to. If you approached a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, that's where apologetics comes in. But if you try to run them through this automated system of evangelism, it is inadequate and inappropriate, I would even say. The second point is that it depersonalizes evangelism. It depersonalizes evangelism. To Nicodemus, Jesus said, "You must be born again." To the Samaritan woman, "Go home and tell your husband." "I have no husband." To the adulterous woman, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Notice that. And I could give many other examples in the New Testament. When Jesus is dealing with individual people, he speaks to them as individuals in the condition that they're in. So the Samaritan woman or the adulterous woman was in a totally different category than would be Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he hits them very hard and says, "You must be born again." And how do we go about being personal with people? How do we adapt to people? Well, the scriptures, the book of Proverbs is full of examples. Answer a fool according to his folly. Answer not a fool according to his folly. He that hath knowledge speareth his words. 17:27 of Proverbs. Proverbs 9:8, reprove not a scorner lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man and he will hate thee. Meekness needs to be demonstrated with certain people. Paul says, in meekness instructing them that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him according to his will. But yet at the same time, he says in Thessalonians, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel to you. So on some occasions, there's a necessity to be bold with somebody. On other occasions, there's a necessity to be meek and quiet and have a more maybe inquiring spirit, asking questions of the individual, trying to show some personality, try to show some relational concerns with individual people rather than just treating them like, okay, next, all right, next, next, and just give them the same routine of law presentation. The third problem I have, that it is manipulative and mechanical. Paul describes himself as a father, as a nurse, as a teacher. He's described as being compassionate, how he poured out his soul to people. I find this methodology is very insensitive to people. The way it approaches individuals, it's almost like, I've got to get another one. I've got to do this one this way, and I'm going to do the next one the same way, and the next one the same way. So, okay, line up. All right, well, I'll go. It makes, quote, evangelism very easy if you have this kind of ministry approach to evangelism. And I think that's probably an underlying goal, so I want to give them some credit for that, that they are trying to come up with ways where you can kind of streamline the gospel presentation, and the simplest of souls can go out in the streets and do this, and that's what I'm finding. And I've been in the company of those that have used this methodology, and I personally feel almost insulted, and I feel embarrassed for the individual who is being pounced on. I hate to put it that way, but I don't know how familiar any of you might be with the way of the master form of evangelism. And just go online, you'll see it, and there's plenty of video clips, and see if what I'm saying is not right. It's similar to high-pressure salesmanship. It corners and pressures people intellectually so that they'll admit their guilt and sin, and then proposes the sinner's prayer in an Arminian fashion to close the deal. That's how it's executed. My fourth problem with it, it's devoid. It is devoid of Holy Spirit dependence for genuine conviction and revelation. If you think you can just simply present, I mean, I think that was, don't let me forget his name. Who began the altar call back in the 1800s? Charles Finney, of course. He was the one that believed if you could intellectually persuade somebody in a lawyer-like fashion by presenting your case that this was what is what they had to do, then that put all the onus on the individual person listening. And if he's intellectually convinced, then that's all he has to do is follow the instructions. Sign on the dotted line. Raise the hand. Say the prayer. One thing I didn't mention about the evangelism, and it's very obvious, in the book of Acts, which is where we get the demonstration of evangelism, we don't have any examples of an altar call, invitation system. I call the invitation system the apocrypha to the gospel call. It's the apocrypha call. Because if the gospel itself is not competent to save people, then I suppose you've got to add something to it to pretend that some people might get saved. But do we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes? A perfect example of this would be Acts 10, 43 and 4. Referred to that the other night. Peter, when he's speaking to Cornelius and his household, says, to him give all the prophets witness that whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And it says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. Do we believe that a man's born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever? Is not the word life-giving and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? Let's let the lion out of the cage. Let's let the gospel loose. Let's preach Christ and him crucified. Paul says our speech and our preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but is in power. What kind of power is that? That's Holy Spirit power. And I'm not a promoting charismatical Pentecostal, but I am a promoter of the Holy Spirit. Because he is doing the work. He is searching those desert lands. He is bringing up roses out of the deserts. He's raising up the dead from the graves. That's what the gospel does. It's not this intellectual usage of the law to try to connive somebody, corner them, and bring them to some conclusion that they've got to say the sinner's prayer to be saved. I think that is basically trashing the gospel in a sense, in that it is not giving the gospel its right place. When Paul went to Corinth, he says that you didn't receive the word of God in vain, I trust, he says. But when we came, we preached to you that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. This is the gospel by which you stand. It's not in the prayer. It's not in being intellectually persuaded that this is what you have to do. So the abuse of the law, and in this particular ministry, I say is guilty of abusing the law and using it wrongfully. And I'll repeat the four points. It does not discriminate, but rather it universalizes this methodology for everybody. Second, it depersonalizes evangelism. Third, it is manipulative and mechanical. And fourth, it is devoid of the Holy Spirit dependence for genuine conviction in Revelation. The Lord is the evangelist. Our brother was preaching about the sower that went out to sow the seed. Our job, brothers and sisters, is to sow the seed. Let's be sure that we value that seed, that we understand it as being precious seed, that that seed contains life-giving power. Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came forth. That's what we can do in the gospel. We can say to the sinner, eternal wrath hangs over your head, and judgment lingers nigh. But Jesus died on Calvary. Oh, sinner, what can thou do? Oh, sinner, where can thou fly? Eternal wrath hangs over thy head, and judgment lingers nigh. For God must visit sin with his displeasure sore, for God is holy, just, and true, and righteous evermore. Robert Murray McShane put it this way: when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah said, can you? My Savior must be. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah says, can you was nothing to me. But when that free grace awakes a sinner, then we say, with man it was and is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I had to write a devotion for a youth camp that I worked in Pennsylvania, Camp Susquehanna, in the Susquehanna River years ago, and they asked me if, because I was going to be the chaplain for the week, if I could come up with some devotions, and they were going to put them in print and so on, and I thought, you know, I don't know these people so well, but I do believe that we always have to have a clear gospel. And I illustrated it in this way, saying, I remember, and I've, for all of my five children, I've gone into the delivery room. But the first one was the most suspenseful for me. And my son, who was the firstborn, when he started to emerge from the womb, just a part of him was emerged. It almost seemed like he was stuck, so to speak. And I'm standing right there, and the doctor's standing next to me and up watching, you know, the procedure, and I'm like, hey, there he is. Let's get him out. Let's do something. And I almost felt like saying, Doc, what are you doing? You're working today? Get on the stick. This child's ready. And you know, I was getting impatient for a minute, but I could see his wisdom, his experience, and he was just observing and observing, and then finally, the baby emerged from the womb. Well, that's just like the new birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That's what we want to see in evangelism. I want to step aside and say, God, this is your business. I might just sow the seed. I plant, Apollos watered, but you, give the increase. Brothers and sisters, in the presentation of the gospel, how vital it is that we step aside. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let us be able to say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Amen.